You may be seated, and while you're finding your seat, please find in your Bible Joel chapter 3. In the early pages of Genesis, we read about a man named Abram, the name of whom the Lord changed to Abraham. When we think about Abraham, we think about a man who had quite a life. Think about how God called him. God called him to leave his homeland and go to a place that the Lord would show him, and he promised that he would give that land to him. And Abram went, and he lived in that land. Even though God had promised it to him, he lived in it as though he was a foreigner, an outsider, as though he didn't belong there. And while he was there traveling around, he experienced ups and downs. We think of some of his downs. Twice he got into trouble with locals because out of fear, he lied about his relationship with his wife. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Afraid that someone locally would want to kill him in order to marry her. Also, we think about how he tried to answer God's promise of an heir through him. Through his own ingenuity, wound up fathering a child who would prove to be trouble for his legitimate descendants, even to today. Quite late in his years, though, God, in his mercy, gloriously, wonderfully, miraculously provided the heir that he had promised as the fruit of Sarah's womb. And there was great rejoicing. However, the Lord tested Abraham, put him to a severe test, instructing him to take this son that had been born, Isaac, and to sacrifice him. It was a staggering display of faith, in my estimation, that led Abraham to obey God and gather up sticks and gather his son to himself and take off on a journey to a mountain for that sacrifice, believing that he would return with a resurrected son. If you know the account, you know that at the last possible moment, the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham. The Lord said, "Now I know. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you shall serve me." And the Lord provided a substitute. Well, when we turn over in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11, we find a list of men and women of great faith. And we are told how their faith stands out, what it was about them that makes them an example of faith. And Abraham is included on that list. However, it's not because of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. The thing that the chapter notes about Abraham is this. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In a word, he was looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That was the demonstration of his faith. While living as a sojourner here, he was looking forward. He was looking ahead. And that is what is remarkable about Abraham. It matters what you look forward to. I mean, that would even be the thing that undergirded Abraham as he took Isaac up the mountain. What he was looking forward to, what he was looking ahead to, this city with foundations whose builder and designer is God. The way what you look forward to in the future will impact how you live in the present. It will impact how you think. It will affect your priorities. It will affect your energy level. It will affect how you deal with struggles as they come into your life. Well, the fact is that followers of Jesus are so much like Abraham in these ways. We are sojourners in a foreign land, and we've got lots to encounter while we're here. And yet how we look ahead will make all the difference in how we live right now. We've been called to a land to which we've never been, and we will wander this earth all our days, and only at our death will we ever get there. We look for the same city as Abraham, the city with foundations whose builder and designer is God. And glimpses that we can get of that city will have a remarkable impact on keeping us going and helping us, and will fill us with a determination to trust and hope and obey in the most difficult of life's circumstances. You know, many people are thinking that the days ahead for us in this nation are grim and getting grimmer. Many are thinking that we're on the verge of many, many aspects of collapse in various ways. We've seen socially, we've seen what has begun to happen in recent days. And true, we don't know the future, but God holds it. And yet, if we walk through some of the darkest and deepest valleys of affliction and trial and struggle that we could have ever imagined only maybe 6 months ago, that we would never go through these kinds of things. If we begin to walk through those things, then it is the glimpse of what still lies ahead that's going to strengthen us for the journey in which we find ourselves in the middle of. And that is a glorious thing to be mindful of as we turn this morning to Joel chapter 3. Because right here in this chapter, Joel gives us one of these glimpses into the future that makes all the difference in what we think and how we live and the hope and joy that we have right now in the midst of whatever the Lord may allow to come our way. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Joel chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 21. And our focus this morning is on the second half of the passage, beginning with verse 16 and following. But we'll read the whole thing just to keep it all in context. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you, Lord, just to sit at your feet today and hear from you. These are your words you've spoken through this prophet. We want to understand them, Lord. We want to hear what you have for us here. Would you use it to strengthen us? Would you use it to enhance our understanding of you and your glory, to excite from our hearts devotion, love, amazement, praise to your mighty name. Would you work in this midst today to call sinners to yourself who have not yet repented of their sin and draw them to you? And would you draw your people to a fresh sense of the fact that you are a wonderful refuge, a mighty hope, and a God who loves and delights in his people eternally? And to you be the praise and the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we come to this passage this morning, we've seen in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 how the Lord described how he was going to bring judgment upon his enemies and restoration to his people. And then in verses 9 through 21, we see the Lord begin to cry out that these things come to pass. And one day he will cry out and these things will come to pass. There will be judgment in the valley and there will be restoration in the mountains. Because you see, that's the way it's described here. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, down low, God calls the wicked of all the peoples of all the world of all time to be judged by him. But his people, those who have been united with his son, and those from before Christ to after Christ, are all who united in Jesus, will be with him. And so we have looked last week at a description of what will happen in that place of judgment down in the valley. And we turn our attention this morning to restoration in the mountains. And it starts with the same place that we ended last time, and it is the Lord roaring from Zion and uttering his voice from Jerusalem. I told you last week how I am introducing my grandson Titus to tigers by showing him YouTube videos of tigers roaring. And I was a little hesitant to do that at first, and in fact, when I did it, I kept the volume down pretty low because this is a pretty, wall-shaking sound that can come even through the computer and the speakers of a tiger roaring. So I started off with my volume down pretty low, and it never didn't seem to faze Titus at all. And so I kept turning it up, trying to shake the walls. And something I observed about him is that my fears were misplaced. He never flinched. The louder it got, he seemed to have a greater delight in the sound of these tigers roaring. In fact, he seemed to be thrilled. So we crank up the volume and the sound is impressive. And for him, it is delightful. Perhaps I have to think that sitting in Granddad's lap has something to do with his comfort level at hearing this shaking sound of a growl. Surrounded by my arms and enjoying the experience of us being together. You know, it's true. A sound that can bring utter terror to one person can actually be a comfort to another. That's the way it is here in Joel. The sound of the Lord roaring. Right in between judgment and blessing. As he roars, the judgment for the wicked is fearful, and the whole description here, the heavens and the earth quake. But what? There's a contrast, but the Lord is a refuge to his people. It's as though the Lord has his arms wrapped around his people while he is roaring. And in the midst of his care and love, they are not afraid. They are not shaken. They are able to rejoice in what he has done. Because as he has brought righteousness to bear in the world, and he has brought down evil and wickedness and those who perpetrate that, and those who have been acting in hostility towards his people, as he has brought them down to the valley and brought them under judgment, he roars with delight, and the heavens and the earth quake. But his people, they nuzzle up to him and they take delight in his power, in his majesty, in his righteousness, and in his holiness. Now what the Lord does in the aftermath of this description of his roaring and his being a refuge to his people and a stronghold to his people is that the Lord then begins to unfold for us through the prophet Joel different aspects of what this restoration in the mountains is going to be. Now this restoration in the mountains is a picture that makes us look forward to the city of God. With foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is a description that makes us look forward to the new heavens and the new earth when God's people will be in his presence. And so what is unfolded for us in these verses are different aspects that God wants us to be mindful of and give us a glimpse into the future. That's what it was for the people there, to give them a glimpse into that future that would give them hope in the present and confidence in the present. And this is what it's for us as believers today. So I want to unfold for you these six aspects that we see of restoration. And I pray that they will, if you are a believer in Christ, these will strengthen you and fill you with joy, expectation, and equip you for living right here in the right now. The first of these aspects of that future is what I'm going to call ineffable knowledge. Ineffable knowledge. The main word's knowledge, but the qualifier is ineffable. There is an ineffable knowledge that characterizes the blessing of God's people who are brought home to be with Him on His holy mountain. There's something they know, and it's more than a fact. This is the knowledge of experience. What they know by experience here is this: what the Lord Himself assures His people there, and therefore assures us today, is this. In that place and in that time of restoration on the mountains, this will be true. Says the Lord, you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion. In the context of Joel's prophecy, much is being made of the hostility of the enemy nations, the foreign peoples, toward the people of the Lord. The Lord is judging the nations in behalf of His people. But when He judges the nations, and when He roars with His voice and is a refuge to His people, those people will be comforted. They will experience the inexpressible assurance and riches in a way that they have never known before. That Yahweh, the Lord, is their God. They own Him, and He owns them. The one true God, whose voice speaks creation into existence, who now roars over the destruction of His enemies and shakes the heavens and the earth He has made, by that same roar says to His people, you are mine, and I am yours. Be assured. Know, as you never knew before, how true it is. Delight and rest in this knowledge, the joy and satisfaction of which is inexpressible. It is ineffable that I am the Lord, the sovereign over all, who is a deliverer and a defender, and I am yours. I am your deliverer, and I am your defender, and I am your protector. And I delight in you. As we think about this, we're drawn in our minds to language that was uttered by the Lord in the days of Moses, the Egyptians, and the Israelite oppression in Egypt. It recalls the time when the Lord said to Moses words that were given in the context of hostility against the Israelites there when they were being oppressed under the Egyptians and under Pharaoh. And when Moses came to Pharaoh and Moses had indicated the Lord wanted to let him to let His people go, remember the very first thing that Pharaoh did? Well, he said, not going to let you go, not only that, but I'm going to make your life miserable. You know all that I've been demanding from you in terms of the bricks that you've been building for all my projects? Well, now you've got to go gather the straw as well. You've got more work to do, and I expect the same output, and I am going to squeeze it out of you. And so instead of the people suddenly being freed, as they hoped would be the case when Moses went to appeal, their lives became harder. And you know, it's going to be like this as the times move forward. Harder. We can expect that to happen here. Pharaoh will squeeze the people of God. But listen, in the midst of that, the Lord said this to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God does not, in showing us that He's our God, He doesn't necessarily keep us away from all the trouble. He doesn't give us an avenue away from all the suffering and affliction, but He does bring us through it. And after it's over, we will have a better knowledge, a deeper understanding, and a greater grasp of what it means. Not just in a mental way. We will have a heart experience of knowing He is my God. He is our God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. See, this knowledge is not mere understanding of a fact. It's not just knowing a fact to be true. This is knowing a reality in a deeply experiential way. The way that you use the word know when you say, I know them. Not that I know their name is such and such, but no, I know them. We live life together. I know what to expect when they get in this circumstance. I've seen them express their love and care for me. I know them. In that day, we will know in that way that the Lord is God. That's what God wants us to get a glimpse of even right now. Know it as much as we can now, knowing that then one day we'll know it as we never knew it before, that the Lord our God is our God. And we will know it in such a way that this knowledge will be deeply experiential, ineffable in a sense that it's too deep for words, too sacred for adequate expression. It will draw worship and gratitude and love to flow from our hearts through our lips. The Lord may allow us to undergo troubles and afflictions and hardships and even persecution for a while, but He will deliver us. And for all those times when we will have cried out to the Lord, wondering, "How long, O Lord?" or "Why, Lord?" we will then know the peace of being under His rule and having Him in our midst in Zion. Knowing God is the fundamentally satisfying and assuring reality for the child of God. There's no more important thing. There's no more fundamental thing. There's no more basic thing than knowing God. To our joy, to our fulfillment, to our enrichment, to our worship and praise. In anticipation of knowing Him more fully, we should press on in the present to know Him better and better now. Yes, we shouldn't wait for then. We should be pursuing Him now. How? Oh, for one thing, when you read the Word, look, what does it say about God? Don't be content with what you know about God today. There's more to be known. And know more. And dig deep in His Word and cry out to Him, and He will reveal Himself to you. And don't just separate knowing God off to some corner of devotions in your life. Don't leave God behind when you get up off your knees in the morning. Take Him with you. Know that He's with you. Live life in His presence. And study God. Study what His Word tells about who He is. What are His attributes? What do they tell you about who He is? Seek Him, and I assure you, He will be found of you. And gradually, more and more, you will know Him better and better. And then when you get there in that day, it'll still be awe-inspiring to be in His presence. So the first aspect that the Lord wants us to know about this future restoration is this ineffable knowledge of God as our Lord. Secondly, in that place and in that time, it will be marked by an inviolable holiness. Inviolable holiness. Holiness is the key word, but inviolable is important as well. This aspect is brought out in verse 17. The Lord says, "And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never come through it." The city, as those in Joel's day saw, was overrun. It was abounding not with holiness, but ungodliness. The literal city of Jerusalem was abounding with ungodliness. That's why they experienced the plague of the locusts. That's why God had brought upon them the threat that a mightier army than the locusts, a people, was going to come and overrun them. And so they came, of course, in sadness and grief to their solemn assembly and repented of their sin. The people had seen that the city had been overrun, and their suffering came at the hands of strangers who invaded and sold them away from their land and divided it up for themselves. And the tumult in the land, though, was ultimately a result of the unholiness of God's people. It will not be so in the days of the final restoration. Then Jerusalem will be holy. It will be filled with righteousness. No unrighteousness will be there. And unholiness and strangers to God will not be there. Revelation 21 reaffirms this prophecy of the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the Garden of Eden seemed like a perfect place, and in many ways it was a perfect and wonderful place. But the holiness that was there was not inviolable. It was not secure. The holiness that was there was violated when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and their joy and the life that they knew prior to that moment was brought to a crashing halt. But it will not be so in the future Jerusalem. There will never be sin Never will enemies enter to disturb the peace of purity. It is inviolable in its holiness. No hate, no envy, no pride, no lies, no idolatry, no cheating, no cold-hearted worship, no adultery, no theft, no murder, no jealousy, no discouragement, no anxiety. The only fear in that place will be the reverence of holy God, rightful honoring of His worth and value. Since it will be like that, brothers and sisters, why do we not strive even more earnestly every single day, right here and right now, for holiness in our lives? Looking ahead to the inviolable holiness of that place should spur within us a longing and a determination, God being our helper, to make no provision for the flesh, to battle, to do the spiritual warfare with every temptation to sin, and to kill it and to mortify it as we look ahead to the day that we will be in a place where there is unviolable holiness. And by the way, if holiness is something you don't like too much, you won't like heaven.
Amen.
It's perfect and pure, and every one of God's laws is completely obeyed. If you don't like those laws now, you won't like them then.
Amen.
And so it's something for us to think about, loving holiness and putting sin to death. The third aspect that Joel points us to here is exuberant joy. Exuberant joy. We see in verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Here's a description of agricultural abundance, right? Abundance. Mountains dripping with sweet wine, hills flowing with milk, stream beds flowing with water, and it all starts with a fountain comes out of the house of the Lord. All these aspects of life, if you look back to chapter 1 of Joel, all of these aspects of life were items that were affected by the plague of the locusts. There was no sweet wine. The streams were dry. The herds were perplexed, and therefore milk was scarce. All along with the agricultural scarcity, there was an absence of joy. Rather, people wailed. They lamented with sackcloth. They mourned. They were ashamed, and their gladness was dried up. The people were called to fast in sorrow. But in the future, in Jerusalem to come, as the Lord had said in Joel 2:25, He would restore those years that the locust had eaten, and the people would eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord their God. That's the picture that we see then as we look ahead in the restoration, the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the devastation of the past brought sorrow and grief, the restoration of abundance would bring exuberant joy. Where their joy had been dried up, now it would flow in abundance. And that joy is from the Lord. In this picture, we see Jesus. Here is the house of the Lord where the river comes from that brings life everywhere. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the true house of the Lord. He's the place we draw near to meet with God. This is Christ. And out of Him comes life. Certainly, this is borne out in John 7:38, where Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Life and joy. Christ Jesus is the source of our very life. He gives through His people the enlivening gift of the Holy Spirit to cause us to walk in His ways and see His face. And out of that life in Christ, God's people will know joy inexpressible and full of glory. Think of the happiest moment you've ever experienced here on earth. What was that moment? How long did it last? Here we have eternal, exuberant joy. Not just an emotional spike, but a steadiness of satisfaction and glorying in all that God is and all that He's provided. That's something to look forward to. Ever been depressed? Ever been discouraged? Ever had to fight those blahs? Won't happen there. Wanted to fight them? Joy in Him. It's full and rich. Fourth aspect of this future is impregnable security. The Lord directs our attention back to the enemies of God's people, Egypt and Edom here in this passage. And now those past enemies, He says, in that future time, they will pose no threat whatsoever because the Lord will have brought these people, these enemies, to nothing. They will be a desolation for the violence done to the people of Judah. They will have been avenged for the blood of His people. So the point is that the security into which God will bring His people is a security with none to disturb. The security will be impregnable. No more threats ever. No more danger ever. No more harm ever. Security. Fifthly, there's eternal life. Aspect number five of God's restoration is eternal life. The Lord says in verse 20, "But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations." Now, whether Joel's original audience understood the prophecy here as living eternally, or whether just there was the eternal existence of the nation, we do see clearly from the whole of Scripture that the people inhabiting God's eternal city will themselves live forever. Whoever believes in God's Son has eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know God. This is all coming together. All of this provision and knowing God and being there eternally. This is glory. The New Testament clears up any wondering about the eternal existence of God's people because it says the mortal will put on immortality and we will be fitted in glory to live forever and ever. People look on earth for the fountain of youth, something to keep them alive here. That's terrible. That's a sad thing to be looking for. To live forever here in the midst of this, but there forever. That's what God promises His people. Finally, the sixth aspect that we see in this passage is satisfied justice. God is holy and righteous, and He is just. And because He is just, He is an avenger. Verse 21, "I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Everything not been adequately punished up to this point, He will punish. He will avenge this blood. And He avenges the blood of His people, a reminder yet again that God takes personally when people oppress and persecute His own. The Lord dwells in Zion points out that He has made His dwelling with His people. He is the Lord and He is identified with them. And He will satisfy justice in His dealings with those who have shed the blood of His people. Which is not a promise that we won't have our blood shed. It's a promise that many of us will have our blood shed, but the Lord will avenge it. I don't know about you, but if I am to be avenged by the one who spoke creation into existence, I don't have a chance. But if the one who has made Himself an enemy to me is to be avenged by the one who spoke creation into existence, I don't have a fear. And that's the way it is. I need not fear. Fear God, not man. Fear Him, love Him, serve Him. And when man says no, we must say, "I don't fear you. I'm willing to let you kill me to be obedient to this one who made me. He will avenge my blood on you." People, brothers and sisters, followers of Christ are not at home in this world. This is not our home. Like Abraham, we are wanderers in a foreign land. God has given us a promise, but we're not there. And the things that this world seeks to be happy and joyous, as our memory verse today says, are fleeting and empty, and they are passing away. They're momentary. Like Abraham, we have a promise of a glorious future of a city built on a foundation, which is Christ Jesus, whose builder and architect is God, and what He is building is eternal. So while we live in this world as strangers and aliens, and sojourners, we must remember this. And we must be kept alive in our hope by remembering what lies ahead. Last week, I underlined the importance of keeping final judgment in view. Remember that? What is it that makes a difference when you see the unrighteous flourishing? Remember, judgment awaits them. That will help keep your feet turned away from their path. Well, today I'm also urging you to keep in view another promise, another reality. This, though, is the other extreme, the promise of eternity in the presence and under the security of the Lord. And those who repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, for us, He is our refuge and He is our defense. Bearing these truths in mind is what equips us for living in these days and not just getting through them, but actually triumphing through them. So, Christ follower, keep your eyes fixed on Christ and the hope set before you that soon and forever you will be with Him, no matter what. On the other hand, if you are among any of those that are here today who have not yet come to Christ, have not yet come to the end of yourself, and to flee from your sin and the unholiness of your life, and to embrace Christ and the blood that He shed on the cross, and the punishment that was brought to bear upon Him so that sinners could be made right with God. If you've not yet come to Him, why would you wait another moment to turn from your sin and say, no longer do I live for me. I'm living for Him, and I'm trusting the blood of Jesus. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting Your blood to satisfy God's demand for holiness in my life, at which I have failed miserably, and for which I deserve eternal punishment. Would that if you have not come to Christ, that would be what you do today. Repent of your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross to atone and reconcile and redeem and bring you to that place of ultimate and eternal restoration. That is the hope of all of us who have already believed in Him. It's the hope of those who are professing their faith today in baptism. Let's pray together.